Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's been a grand day, and I hope you've enjoyed as much as I have. Turning your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to continue our study in the life of Elisha. If you weren't here last evening, we looked at this transition of prophetic authority now from Elijah to Elisha. And we thought about mentoring relationships last night. And I don't know if there's any more handouts, but if you weren't here, perhaps you can ask someone. There was 10 points shared last night of establishing principles for mentoring relationships, how the mentee and the mentor interact together. This morning, we looked at fun with hermeneutics, Bible hermeneutics, and explore to learn more. And there's a couple handouts left on the piano if you weren't here this morning. It's also, that's a PPT, a PowerPoint presentation. William has that in the back if you'd like a copy of that. And I think, were those recorded, William? Okay, so if you're interested in that, the first session was, does it mean what it says? And we looked at 15 kind of rules for determining figurative or literal language. And then the second session was having fun with Greek verbs or the color of Greek verbs. And so that might be helpful in your own study, learning tools. I also suggested some tools for Bible study. So the rest of our time together this weekend, we're going to be looking at the life of Elisha. We left off with Elisha getting the mantle of Elijah. I don't know why the prophets had so similar names. I know I probably interchanged your names already this weekend. Just go with it. One guy says, I had that problem. I call him Elisha. And it just sounds too feminine to me. So I'm going with Elijah. All right, so he gets the mantle. And the mantle, remember, pictures the work of God. It's precious to God. And it had to be handed over with care. It's not to be just thrown, which is what Elisha did when he comes to first call Elisha to the work. And so it has to be handed over with care. And so we're picking up now in verse 15. The sons of the prophets of Jericho, remember there were 50 of them, they were watching over to see what would happen. And they come to Elisha and say, we want to go look for the body of Elijah. And Elisha says, no, he's not there. Oh, we want to go look for him. No, there's no body. He went up to heaven. We want to look for him. And so finally he relented and they looked 3 days and they came back and guess what? They didn't find the body of Elijah. And again, that just substantiates the miracle, the fact that there was, Elijah was taken up to heaven in this whirlwind and a fiery chariot. And now Elisha, as God's authority, his endorsement that was shown by the opening up of the Jordan River when he comes back across, right? He takes the mantle, where's the God of Elijah? And he strikes the water, whew, opens up, and he crosses. And that's the first of 14 miracles that Elisha does. Again, he got the double portion. He'll do twice as many miracles as Elijah. Okay, so verse 19, the men of the city, and I take this to be Jericho, said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water from it. There shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So this is his first public miracle. And again, the contrast of these two prophets, they have this lovely mentoring relationship, but they're quite different people. Elisha's hairy. Elisha's a baldy, okay? Elisha is coming from a poor part of Israel. Elisha was probably more from a wealthy family. Elisha has a lot of ups and downs emotionally. Elisha's pretty even keeled. Their ministries are different. Elisha is calling the nation of Israel to repentance because of their idolatry. public kind of displays of God's anger over the matter and judgment over the matter. Three times he calls down fire from heaven. But we see Elisha, and this is a good example, he's with the people meeting needs. And that's the case except for the next miracle that we'll look at. He's always meeting needs, helping, encouraging, and so forth. So why is this the first miracle? We know now from surveys of geology in the area that is, if you go down through the strata at Jericho, there's actually some radioactive strata in that region. And so when groundwater comes in contact with the radioactive strata, it makes it a deadly concoction, okay? The water is not good. It causes death. It causes infertility in the soil and so forth. And that's likely the issue they had here. The men of the city said, hey, look, this is a nice city, but we got a problem. The water's bad, and it's causing infertility. Now, who were they worshiping? The northern kingdom was worshiping Baal, Ashtaroth. Baal was the fertility god. And so here they were worshiping Baal, but Baal wasn't able to heal their situation. And I believe that's why this is placed first among the miracles, is that Elisha is showing that it isn't Baal that's the god of fertility, it's Jehovah God, the God of Israel. He's a god of fertility. He's a god of fruitfulness. So Elisha says, bring me a new vessel. Now, if you got the book on symbols, a vessel symbolizes what in Scripture? Service, okay? Here you have a new vessel, a new prophet being called to service. I think it's a picture of Elisha himself. And he says, bring me some salt in a new vessel. And then he casts the salt into water. How many of you have water purifiers in your house? Okay, a few of you. How many of you add salt to your drinking water to make it better? That doesn't work, right? I mean, if you add salt to something, you're going to make it less desirable. It's not going to fix it. It's not going to purify it and make it drinkable. And so Elijah's doing something here it's not natural. Normally, if you put salt in drinking water, it makes it undrinkable. But he says, throw salt in it. Of course, it was a miracle of the Lord. The salt goes in, and the waters are healed by the Lord at the word of Elijah. And they remained healed. When God does healing, it's something that is long-lasting. It's not just a flash in the pan. When he heals, when he saves, when he delivers, he does a great job at it. Amen? So, I believe that's why this is the first miracle, is that Elisha's showing right up front that Jehovah God is the true God, and Baal is really not the God of fertility. And then we have this three verses, and it's a little bit awkward, this story of Elijah. It says he went up from there to Bethel. Bethel would be a good 15, 17 miles to the northwest. It was an uphill ascent. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. And they said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around, looked at them, and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, name of Jehovah. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and there he returned to Samaria. Kind of an awkward text, isn't it? It's unusual for the ministry of Elijah, because normally he's helping, he's encouraging, and this is really the only time that there's any kind of a disciplinary thing where there's an offense taken, and he pronounces judgment in the name of Jehovah, and it's instant. Now, I will say that it says the two bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 youths. I don't know that these two sow bears killed these youths, but they gave them a good thrashing nonetheless. So what's the offense? I mean, go up, you bald head. That doesn't sound too offensive to us, right? I mean, obviously, as we go along in life, some of us are losing more hair, and so maybe it's a little bit more offensive as we get older. And I think there's possibly three things to consider in why the judgment was given. It's possible that Elisha was a baldy. I don't think the personal offense was something, though, that he would invoke the name of Jehovah to take care of. However, young people, I think this is a good application. Be careful of making fun of older people as they're losing their hair, okay? Amen? I know there's a few of you guys out there would agree with that, all right? Another possibility is the prophets had a particular way they clipped their hair that marked them as a prophet of Jehovah. And so these little Baal pagans, these little Baal worshipers, could have been mocking Elisha as a prophet of Jehovah. I think that's likely. But notice what it says. It says, go up, you bald head. Now, what's that about? Are they really saying, as you're going up to Bethel, go up, bald head? Some of the commentators that I read on this think that they were mocking the ascension of Elijah. It didn't happen. And so they were mocking the ascension of Elijah, probably mocking the prophets of Jehovah. It was offense against Jehovah, not offense against Elijah per se, with making fun of his lack of hair. And so I'll just give you those options. Obviously, lepers often shaved their heads. It was a kind of a mark of shame, of scorn in public. And so to be balding in public was often associated with shame. And in any case, there was an offense against Jehovah. Elisha keenly felt that offense, and he took action on it, and God honored it. Okay, so now we come to chapter 3, and this is kind of a long story. I'll probably kind of highlight some of it. So the situation is this. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He has died, and his son Jehoram, or Joram in some texts, verse 1, is now the king of the northern kingdom. And this would be about 552 BC. He was an evil king. We read that in verse 2. And persisted in the sins of Jehoram, verse 3. He was not a good king. He continued in the evil that his father had led the nation in. Now, while Ahab was king, the Moabites were paying heavy tribute to the northern kingdom of Israel. After Ahab dies, we find out in verse 4 that Moab stopped paying all this tribute. They were paying 100,000 lambs and wool, 100,000 rams. So this is a pretty good amount of tribute that they were paying to Israel, and it stops. Well, Jehoram didn't like that. He wants to take action on the Moabites, but he doesn't want to do it alone. So verse 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered up all Israel. So he rallies all the northern kingdom and the army in Israel, and then he goes to Jehoshaphat in verse 7. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, Jehoshaphat said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. I would put him in the top five kings in Judah after David, after the reign of David. He's in the top five. And not quite as good as Hezekiah and Josiah, but he's a good king. Jehoshaphat had one serious weakness. He had this propensity to establish unnatural unions with wicked people. This is the second time it's happened, and it happens actually one more time. You might remember the story when Ahab was still alive. Ahab throws this feast, and he calls King Jehoshaphat up, and they're feasting, and Ahab says, you know, let's work together and go take this city of importance on the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan, Jabesh-Gilead, and take it back from the Syrians. Jabesh-Gilead was one of the 48 priestly cities. Jabesh-Gilead was one of the three cities of refuge on the eastern side of the Jordan, in the Transjordan area. had religious significance. And so Ahab is saying, this city is important, it has religious significance. Let's go take it from the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat, he doesn't even ask counsel from the Lord or pray. He says, well, we're one people, I'll go with you. Unnatural unions. Now, in the rest of that story, Jehoshaphat kind of knows that he's making a mistake. There's not something right. So he asks Ahab, I know you've talked to all your pagan prophets for counsel, and they say go, but I'm just wondering if there's a prophet of Jehovah here. Maybe we could counsel him too. And Ahab said, yeah, there's one, but I don't like what he says. He always prophesies against me. Imagine that. Most wicked king in Israel, and the true prophet of Jehovah speaks against Ahab. So they take him, Kiah. And he says, first he says, yeah, go up, you'll prosper. And Ahab knows, no, that's not the true story. Tell me the true story. He says, well, if you go up there, you're going to die. That landed him in jail. So the two kings go on. They're going to fight against the Syrians and take Jabesh-Gilead. And the king of Israel says, Jehoshaphat, I really want to get down in the fray of this. So I'm going to dress up like a normal soldier and get in the battle. You wear my royal robes. You pretend to be me. And Jehoshaphat agrees to do that. So now he even looks like the wicked king. He's in line with him, and now he even looks like him. And the Syrian king said to his captains, listen, don't mess with the little guys. I want all of you to go for the king of Israel. Take him out. And so Jehoshaphat finds himself in a very precarious situation. He's got all the best troops coming out him to annihilate him. And he calls out to the Lord, save me. And the captains realize he's not the king of Israel. He's an imposter, and so they go back into the battle, and the Lord preserved Jehoshaphat's life. But these unnatural unions with the children of the devil almost cost him his life. Here we have it again. He's connecting with Ahab's son, Jehoram, to get into a battle that he shouldn't even be involved in, has nothing to do with him. And then later, the same king, he'll establish alliance, and they'll had this cooperative effort to take ships to Tarshish to get gold, and the Lord says, I have enough of that, and he wrecks all the ships. Three times, Jehoshaphat got into trouble. He was a good king, he was a godly king, but he had this tendency to link up with children of the devil and causes that God wasn't in. And beloved, it is happening in the church all the time. Well-speaking people, emotionally arousing people, they can get believers, true believers in the Lord, excited about some emotional event, some religious cause, and the Lord's not in it at all. And they get linked up together, and now they've taken a child of God out of the work of the Lord into something the Lord is not into, and it ends in disaster. So be very careful if somebody is not a true believer, not living for Christ, be very careful about how you get tied up and connected with them in businesses, in close relationships, certainly in ministry. We want to stick with what the Lord gives us to do and not get connected with children of the devil and something that God is not in. So 2 Chronicles 18, by the way, is the text for that other portion concerning Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat agrees to go, and so if I pull down my imaginary map and I got to flip backwards, so here's Galilee, and here's Samaria, and here's Judah. So Jehoram's coming down with his army. He picks up Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom's army. They come around the Dead Sea, and they pick up the Edomites, the king of Edom and his army. And now these three armies are coming up north on the Transjordan side, and they're going to come up and teach the Moabites a lesson. There's a problem. They get around. This is a very arid area. They've got a lot of animals. They've got a lot of soldiers, and they don't have water. And so now it's created a life and death situation. What are they going to do? Well, they've gone 7 days. There's no water, we read in verse 9. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Well, the right-thinking king, Jehoshaphat, says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire the Lord of him? So one of the servants of the kings of Israel answered and said, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water over the hands of Elijah. Even though Elijah was gone, Elisha was still remembered as serving his mentor. That was one of the points last night. Often in a mentoring relationship, we get this idea it's one-directional. It's not. Both the mentor and the mentee are serving and helping and encourage each other. It's bi-directional. Now, it would have been great if Jehoshaphat would have said, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can consult before he left Judah? But now he's in another life and death situation, and he wants to know what the Lord would have him to do. He wants to know the Lord's answer in a situation. Now, Elijah comes, and he looks at these three kings, and he says this to the king of Israel's face, Jehoram, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you. That's how disgusted he was to be even in the presence of this Jehovah-hating, Baal and Ashtaroth worshiping king. But because of Jehoshaphat, he sought the Lord, and the prophet gives this counsel in verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And can you just see the kings scratching their heads? We don't have water. We need water. And Elisha's saying, yes, you don't have water, but you have shovels. Dig. In other words, this is what you have. God will use that. Give them what you have. Use it in faith. And so what do? They dig ditches. And so Elisha says, here's the plan. You're really short-sighted. You think your problem is just not having water. But God sees the whole thing. He knows all your needs. He knows what he's going to do. And although you just ask him for water, not only is he going to give you water, he's going to give you victory over the Moabites in a way that you never thought would happen, and you're going to despoil them too. And so here's the plan. Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to the fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood of the kings, have surely struck swords and had killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. That would be the subjunctive that we talked about this morning, by the way. This, go get the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up, attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. They destroyed the cities and so forth. They destroyed the fields, the wells, they cut down the trees, exactly what the Lord had said. And a great victory was won. So you had these three armies. They were coming up to fight Moab, and they had a problem with water. We don't have water. You don't have water, you die. It's critical. Elisha says, you don't have water, but you have shovels. In faith, dig holes. And they probably thought, out there digging holes, that's a lot of work. You perspire, you lose water. It's an investment. Shows faith. And the Lord, it didn't rain there, but it rained apparently in the south, which is unusual because there was some kind of a flood that came up the valley from the south, from Edom. And it filled up all the ditches that they dug. To the extent that they had faith was the extent they were blessed. And so they had water for the soldiers, they had water for the animals. But that wasn't all God was going to do out of it. So the next morning, The Moabites get up, they hear that the army's approaching, and everybody can carry arms is right there at the border waiting for them. And they look kind of to the south and the west, and they see red all over the valley. They think, they fought each other. They had a battle. They killed each other. Moab, let's go get the spoil. I doubt that these guys even brought their weapons. You know, it was like the first one there gets the choice of the garments, the silver, the gold, right? So you want to run fast, you probably leave your weapons back. Again, I'm just thinking it through. That's a possibility. Anyway, they rushed to the camps of these three kings and their armies, and guess what? The armies are there. And there's a terrible slaughter. Moab gets vanquished. The cities get destroyed. It was more of a victory than they ever thought would have been possible. In a way, they would have never came up with. Is God good or what? And I just want to encourage you, a lot of times when the Lord is directing us in our way, sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Just do it in faith. Just do what the Lord says. He'll bless you for it. They didn't have water, but they had shovels. And so God used what they had. They used it in faith, and he blessed them, and he brought a great victory. So again, obey the word, even when it doesn't make sense to do so, and you'll have the victory in Christ as well. The last miracle that we'll look at tonight is in chapter 4. This is a lovely story, and it's got some great application in it. We read in verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, in the Jewish economy, Jews could only keep fellow Jews as servants for 6 years, and then they had to release them. And there were basically two ways that you got sold into service or an indentured servant, and that was, one, you'd done some crime that you needed to pay off, or you got in debt and you needed to work off the debt. And sometimes parents would put their children into service in order to help pay off the debt. In this case, there was a creditor. He was coming to get this woman's two sons. Now, she's already lost her husband, and now she's getting ready to lose her two sons. This is a very heartbreaking situation. The sons of the prophets were not wealthy people as far as monetary wealth. A little bit later, we'll read a story where they outgrew the school, the prophet's chamber, the housing for the prophets. And so they said, let everybody go to the woods, chop down a tree, bring the beanbag, and we'll add on. And remember, one of the sons of the prophets had to borrow an axe. He didn't have an axe. So these were men that didn't have a lot of wealth, but the Lord took care of them. And so now you have a widow. She's the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. She didn't have much. All she had left in the house actually was a jar of oil. And she's got to feed her two sons, and now they're coming to take her two sons as servants. So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Everything has been spent. There's nothing left." Total desperation. Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Wonderful story of the provision of God. So this miracle, the magnitude of the miracle really depended on two things. The first thing is the faith of the woman to use what she has. What does she have? A little oil in a jar. Are you willing to give up what little you have for the Lord? It's all she had. Are you willing to give that to the Lord? And we see that she was. And the second part of this, again, the magnitude of the miracle depended on, in faith, using what she had, but also in faith, using what was provided for her. She was supposed to go out to all the neighbors and say, I need empty vessels. And Elijah says, don't get a few. Right? I mean, she got four vessels. That's all that the oil was going to fill, right? She didn't know what Elijah was going to do, but Elijah said, get a bunch of vessels. And so that's what she does. And apparently it was a lot. So two things. Faith to use what she had, and faith to use what was provided for her. Those two things determined the magnitude of the miracle. And as a result, the oil flowed, the vessels were filled up. When the vessels were all full, the oil stopped, and she tells the prophet. Prophet says, go sell the oil, and she paid the debt. Her sons aren't taken into servitude, and she has a provision for a while to live. Lord is good. Provided all of her needs from what she had, little she had. This particular text has become kind of a banner for Brenda and I in our praying. We have, each family, each couple has their daily routines. Our daily routine, I won't tell you all of it, but after lunch, we play word bubbles. We're up to like 2,500 puzzles now. And then we pray together. And that's just our routine. And we have been using this text as kind of a pattern for praying. I think so often in our prayers, we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I need this, right? It's a health request. It's a financial request. Maybe we need a car, whatever. And so we're coming to the Lord most often, at least for myself, saying, I need this. How often do we come into the Lord's presence and say, Lord, I'm an available servant. I have this car. How can you use this car in the ministry? Lord, we have this home. How can I use this home in the ministry? Lord, I have these Bibles. How can I use these Bibles in the ministry? In other words, it's a kind of a different mindset to look around your house and say, Lord, I have this, I have this. How can you use that in the ministry? And so what we're saying is, God, I have faith in you. This is what I have. Use that. I'm giving it to you. I want you to use it for your honor and glory. And it's been a really fun way to pray. Lord, I have this. How can you use it? And I mean, not that we're real wealthy, but we have things that we can use for the Lord's work. Sometimes it's little things that the Lord can use, such as a jar of oil. He doesn't need the big things. He just needs our availability to give him what we have. And so it's kind of it was revolutionary in our thinking and the way we've been praying. And it's been really cool to see the Lord answer those prayers and use things that we never thought he would in order to honor himself. So I'll just challenge you with that thought. This is his fifth miracle, and it satisfied the widow's need. She had faith to use what she had. She had faith to use what was provided for her. And I think what I'll do is we'll close our night just with a devotional thought from this miracle. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. The Lord endured the contradiction of sinners for 33 plus years. He lived on a sin-cursed planet. He was rejected, blasphemed, betrayed. And after he was arrested, he was scourged, he was buffeted. He was taken to Calvary. They stripped him of his clothes. The The Lord Jesus had full faith to use what he had in the work of Calvary. The only thing that the Lord had left as he faced the cross was his life. That's it. Everything else had been taken from him. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, been stripped of everything. The only thing he had left was his life. And that's what he was willing to give. He had full faith to use what he had. His life was all he had to give. But he also had full faith to use what was provided for him. A piece of wood and three nails. And the Lord worked the greatest miracle that man will ever know through giving up what he had left, his life, in full faith, and using in full faith what was provided for him. Three nails and a piece of wood. God is good. Let's give him what we can. What we have, let's give him in faith. He'll use it in incredible ways. We may not have water, but we have shovels. He says, use your shovels. Use what you have. Obey my word. In faith, I'll bless you in ways you never can imagine. And so this is the kinds of things that are coming out in Elijah's ministry that foreshadow the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings we have in the church age. If we, in full faith, will give the Lord what we have, he'll use it in ways we can never imagine for his honor and glory. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think through these things this evening. We thank you, Father, for the text. We thank you for this great example of the prophet Elijah, how he was steadfastly meeting the needs of the people. And we pray, O God, that as we think over the text tonight, we would be careful about establishing unnatural unions with children of the devil. We don't want to be pulled out of the work. We don't want to be sidetracked. We don't want to get into busyness and lose the effectiveness of being fruitful. And so, Father, please give us insights. The enemy is so tricky and deceitful, and oftentimes we don't know that we're being conned into something that we shouldn't be a part of. So give us insight. Give us wisdom ahead of time. Settle us in the matter. And Lord, we pray too that we would be fully obedient to you, even when it makes no sense to do so, knowing that you'll bring a great blessing out of it. And also, Lord, we pray that in faith we would give to you what we have and ask you to use it for your honor and glory. We know you'll provide us what we need. Lord, I confess so often I've prayed for more and haven't been mindful of what I have to place it in your hands to do more. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to help us in this. Each one, we have different things that you've given us. I think of what Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? And the answer is nothing. Everything we have, we've received. So, Father, we pray you wouldn't hang on to it too tightly. Be willing to dedicate it to you for your use, knowing that you will provide what else is needed to do a great work. You're an awesome, good God, and we just thank you for the way that you do work. Lord, please help us in preparation for tomorrow that we come together as prepared worshipers with our baskets full, hearts full of adoration. We pray, O God, that we might lift up the name of your Son and honor him through the breaking of the bread. Help each one that we come prepared, joyful, excited, to praise our great God. We give you thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.